Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for sisters in Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 17. Thank you for the lessons that it teaches us about persevering with those in our lives that cause us much trouble and heartache. Would you now, as we open up your word, give our eyes understanding, light, to see from your word what you want us to understand of you and of how we must depend upon you. Keep myself from speaking anything that is in error. Keep our minds focused that we might truly honor you with the meditations of our hearts as we listen. We give you this morning for your praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn, if you're not already there, to Psalm 17. Today we're looking at the first psalm in the Psalter that is specifically called a prayer. Maybe surprising, since we kind of think of all the psalms as prayers. But this one is the first one specifically called a prayer. It's not a psalm that we know a specific historical context for, though there are clues within the text that give us some idea generally of what David is going through at the time. My own hypothesis, and I'm not alone in this, other commentators have said this, is that it was likely written by David during the years that he's fleeing from Saul, but it really doesn't necessarily matter what the exact historical context is. Allow me to read it for us, and then we'll start unpacking it. David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear and a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You know, there are a lot of clues in this text that tell us what David is enduring. He's clearly being, or it would seem that he's being accused of some terrible things. He speaks in verse 1 of deceit, of not being, having lips full of deceit. In verse 3, he talks about transgression. Verse 4, violence. Verse 5, violating God's law. And he says, "I haven't done these things." So it would seem like he's being accused of those things. And he and those who are with him are very clearly, from the text, being hunted down by evil and wicked men, verse 9, who are unfeeling and arrogant, verse 10. They're surrounded by those who want to do them violence, verse 11. Those who are lurking and ready to draw blood, verse 12. And if you look closely at the pronouns in verses 9 through 12, it would seem that there are a number of people after David. He uses they and them and their. But clearly there's one individual who is maybe leading this effort. He changes to talk about he and him. Now, when I titled this lesson, Persevering with Problem People, these are the kinds of things that I have in mind. I'm not talking about people we find irritating or annoying, who try our patience, who maybe are just simply difficult to work with, or whose personalities we find less than appealing. Sometimes we talk about those people as problem people. That's not what I'm referring to here. I'm talking about those who treat us in ways that are consistent with the treatment that David is enduring in this psalm. It's doubtful that you and I will be hunted down and our lives threatened in this life, though it's possible that would happen. But it is very likely that at some point in our lives, we will be falsely accused. We'll be lied about or slandered, intentionally mischaracterized, gossiped about in a malicious way. We'll most certainly be harmed by the words and actions of others. And as women, we know that this is typically how women hurt one another. I used to tease when I was in middle school and high school that the guys just punch each other and get it over with. Mm-hmm. I can remember my brothers punching each other. Their fights were done and over with pretty quick, but not women. They cut with their words and sometimes keep cutting long after punching would have ended. Many of the Psalms that we have studied thus far have alerted us to this very real possibility. And they've given us tools for how to pray, how to think when we are going through these kinds of difficult times. In Psalm 17, we're given more than just simply a prayer to pray when these difficult times come upon us. In a very real sense, David teaches us through this prayer how to persevere in these difficult times. He isn't looking for a quick fix, a quick way out of his trouble, and he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's looking to the Lord to fight this battle for him. And when it comes to the problem people in our lives who treat us this way, we would be wise, like David, to persevere with them by turning to the Lord in the kind of prayer that David prays in Psalm 17. You notice in Psalm 17 that there are three rounds, if you will, of making requests, of asking things of the Lord. In verse 1, he starts by saying, hear, attend, give ear, vindicate, behold the right. He's asking for God's scrutiny, if you will, him sort of rendering a verdict, if you will, judging him in a positive kind of way. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about God. He asks him to show his steadfast love, to keep him and to hide him. He's looking for God's promised protection and tender care. And then in verse 13, he comes in with arise, confront, subdue, deliver. He's looking for God's deliverance. And all of these requests draw our attention to three realities that must have been present in David's life and have to be present in our lives if we're going to be able to honestly pray like David prays. And these realities, these certainties, if you will form the outline for our lesson. This will be a little bit more application than just outlining the text. So the first is this, in verses 1 through 5, make certain that you are right with the Lord. Make certain that you are right with the Lord. In verses 6 through 8, then, make certain that your trust is in the Lord. Make certain that your trust is in the Lord. And then lastly, in verses 13 through 15, make certain that your satisfaction is in the Lord. Make certain that your satisfaction is in the Lord. Make certain that you are right with the Lord, that your trust is in the Lord, and that your satisfaction is in the Lord. In verse 1, he says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. From your presence, let your vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. These requests, hear and attend to my cry and give ear to my prayer, they're all parallel ideas of God paying attention to, of God hearing with his own ears this great need of his. And what does he call on God to hear? A just cause. lips free from deceit. Even the idea of vindication speaks of David's integrity. He's not lying here. There's no hypocrisy. He says, from your presence and let your eyes behold. He needs God himself to see with his own eyes. This is personal. And he knows that the only true and thorough vindication must come from God himself. He says, let my vindication come. Behold the right, implying some sense of being falsely accused and needing his name to be cleared. This vindication, the NASB translated it as judgment, but not judgment in the sense of condemnation, but judgment in the sense of favor, of rendering someone not guilty, proving them to be innocent. And this is fitting that David would ask this, because a person is vindicated by a just judge finding them innocent. And yet, not all earthly judges are just, are they? Not everyone who is, quote unquote, vindicated by a judge on this earth is actually innocent. But God is the most just judge. He is always just in his judgments. And so he's going to judge with perfect judgment, without any kind of partiality, without any kind of room for error. And if he declares one innocent, then it can't be disputed. So these first two verses show us that David is crying out over genuine injustice, where David is thoroughly innocent, but it would seem that he's being charged with evil. And so he goes on in the next few verses then to demonstrate that innocence. He states four areas of his life that he knows he is clear before God and man. In verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You visited me by night. You have tested me, and you'll find nothing. So he begins with his heart. And since all sin begins in the heart, this is the place where God's scrutiny of us and our own examination of ourselves needs to begin. David says essentially, there's no evil motive here. There's no ill will. There's no selfishness in whatever it is that he's been charged with. And he can say this because God has tried his heart. In the searching thoughts that run through our minds in the wee hours of the night, our conscience lets us know whether we're guilty or innocent. David can say, God has searched him out and tested him and found nothing. It's like we tell our children, if you do the right thing, you have no reason to fear being found out. If you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about maintaining a lie, right? You don't have to worry about what you said, remember what you said, because you've told the truth. You just keep telling the truth, right? You don't have to worry about being exposed if all you've done is good, if there's nothing to expose. In the next part of verse 3, David moves on from his heart to his mouth. He says, I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. What comes out of our mouth proceeds from the heart. So it follows that if the heart is pure, then the mouth will be pure also. David hasn't transgressed. He hasn't crossed a line that he should not cross with his mouth. This means there's been an element of restraint to his speech. He hasn't allowed himself to go there. He hasn't allowed himself to spout off or to speak out in a moment of uncontrolled anger or irritation or vengeance, which is hard to do when you are being treated this way. He's controlled his tongue, like James 3 tells us to do. But in addition to his heart and his mouth, he also calls attention to the work of his hands. He says, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. The works of man are the things he accomplishes or commits with his hands. Violence is done with one's hands. And he says, by the word of your lips, or according to your word, or in conformity with your word. That is God's revealed word. The things that God requires of man to do or not do, David has said, I've avoided the ways of the violent. I haven't done any of these things. That's an interesting claim, given that David's a man of war, and we know about times later in his life when he was violent and used his hands to commit acts that were sinful. But if we look at this within its own context, what we gather from this psalm, and then what we read in 1 Samuel, speculating, of course, that maybe this was set in that time, I think what David is declaring here is that he's innocent of any violence toward those who are after him, or in the matter in which he's been accused. He's clear before God and man in regard to his heart and his mouth and his own hands in this incident, whatever's going on. But he's also clear in regard to his feet. Look at verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. He hasn't walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of the scornful, as Psalm 1:1 says. But because the word of the Lord has been his meditation day and night, like Psalm 1:2 says, he has stayed to God's path. He has held fast to the way of the Lord. Psalm 1 verse 6 tells us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and David can pray here this way with so much confidence because he knows the Lord knows his ways. God knows his feet haven't slipped into sin. He knows his hands haven't done violence. He knows his mouth has been pure. He knows his heart is right. Now, it's certainly true that none of us can claim absolute innocence in all matters of life, sinlessness, if you will. I mean, none of us would argue that. Of course, we can't claim that. But in the matter in which we are falsely accused or unfairly criticized or mischaracterized or what have you, it is possible for us to be innocent. But if we're going to call upon the Lord to vindicate us, we had better be sure that we are first vindicatable. Only then would vindication be appropriate. God isn't going to vindicate us if we're not living righteous lives. It wouldn't be anything to vindicate then. God knows our hearts. He sees our lives. We can't approach him in prayer like this, pretending to be righteous if we know we're not. He knows. He knows better than we do. Psalm 66 tells us that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, he's talking to Israel here, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Regarding iniquity in my own heart, living and known in unrepentant sin keeps my prayers from being heard. Not because God can't hear them, but because he won't. Hearts right with God are of far greater importance than getting what we want in prayer. If we first make certain that we are right with the Lord, if we first examine our own hearts and deal rightly with any discernible sin in our lives, then we can approach God with the same confidence that David does. We must also, though, make certain that our trust is in the Lord. Verse 6. I call upon you, and you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Because David's life is right with God and with others, in the sense that he knows he has not sinned against them in this matter, he trusts that God will answer. He wouldn't be calling on God to answer him if he wasn't confident that God would hear him. But you'll notice here that David changes from using the name Lord in all caps, which is Yahweh, to using the name God. Like he does back in Psalm 16, he's calling to mind God's saving work, that God is his savior. And the idea that's communicated in this Hebrew term El, the strong one, which we read as God in our English Bibles, is equivalent to the idea communicated by the New Testament Greek word savior. He says, wondrously show, O God, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. He calls on God's steadfast love. That's that Hebrew word hesed that we've talked about a number of times. It speaks of God's covenant love, his faithful love, his loving kindness, this promised love that God has chosen to cover his people with. And he says, wondrously show it. Make it wondrous to behold so that it's evident to me and to all who see it that it is your steadfast love toward me being displayed. So he uses this word Savior here, right? This corresponds to the word God, or El, the strong one, right? It's the idea that God is strong to save. But there's a marrying here of these two concepts, of God as his covenant love, which is expressed in the term Lord, and his saving work, which is expressed in the word God, right? Both before it and after, they're kind of keeps going back and forth. This is the experience of those who belong to God. They are both the objects of his covenant love, and they've been saved by his mighty strength. They've sought refuge in him at his right hand, just like we saw in Psalm 16. David can ask God to wondrously show his steadfast love because it is consistent with God's character, and David is certain that God will be faithful to his covenant. Out of this confidence that he has, that God will hear, that God will wondrously show his love, that David cries out to him, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. He's saying like one's pupil, like the most vulnerable part of one's eye, one of the most vulnerable parts of the body that we protect, we cherish, right? Eyesight is a thing to be cherished. He's saying, I need you to protect me like that part of my body. It's at that place at your side that is shaded from the heat of the sun, that's shielded from harm, that I need you to keep me and protect me. I need you to cover me and protect me from the harm that my enemies are intending. And then in verses 9 through 12, he elaborates on that harm that they intend for him. He says, keep me and hide me from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Now, David's certainly using some picturesque language here, but there's no hint of hyperbole or exaggeration here. It's a pretty accurate description of a lot of David's experiences, being chased and hunted down by enemies. These aren't fears about all the what-ifs in life. These are actual dangers that he and his men are in. He calls these enemies of his wicked, violent, deadly, calloused, arrogant. They do him violence, they surround him, close their hearts, speak arrogantly, surround them with eyes set to kill. All the very things that David claimed innocence in, these men are guilty of. Hearts that are intent on evil, mouths spouting off arrogance, hands committing violence, feet used to surround, to track down, and to ambush. He goes one further. Eyes that are intent on casting the righteous to the ground. They're unfeeling. They're caught up in themselves. They're unconcerned about the welfare of others. Exactly the opposite of this mighty God whom David has called on to show his love and his tender care. When David asks God to keep him as he would keep the most vulnerable part of his body, and to hide him like a bird would hide its young under its protective wing, he's asking God to demonstrate to himself, to his allies, to his enemies, that he is still God's chosen. That God really does love him and intend on keeping his covenant with him. Now, you spent some time in your homework looking at Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, both of which are instances where Moses sings God's praises for how he delivered his people in time of real danger. Evidences of his covenant love for his people. Israel wasn't very faithful to God during those years, but God was faithful to them. He protected them, he delivered them. And so David can confidently call on God because in Israel's real time of danger, God showed himself faithful to deliver them. He was faithful to the covenant he had made with them. He was faithful to the love that he promised to set on them. And if we're going to call upon God to save us and to protect us, we'd better be sure we actually trust him to do so. James 1 verses 6 through 8 tells us that to ask something of God while doubting that he can do it is to be double-minded. It's to be tossed about like the waves and unstable in all that we do. If we ask but we don't believe, we don't trust God to do what we're asking him to do, we can't really say we're approaching him with lips free from deceit. We persevere in the midst of false accusation and harmful treatment, not by trusting in ourselves, not by trusting in our own ideas or in our circumstances even turning out the way we want them to turn out. We don't persevere by doubting that God can or will act on our behalf. We persevere by making certain that our trust really is in the Lord. We also persevere by making certain that our satisfaction is in the Lord. At verse 13. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul." There's a progression there, right? Like you can almost picture it, God arising and then confronting David's enemy, subduing him, and in so doing, delivering David from that danger. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Notice that it's by your sword, by your hand, not by David's efforts, not his own hand. Remember, he held back from harming Saul a number of times. There's a contentment here. Yes, he's asking God to act. But there seems to be almost an eagerness to let God do it God's way. But even more than that, David here draws a clear distinction between the men of the world and himself. He calls them men of the world whose portion is in this life. Right? He's clearly stating that they are consumed, preoccupied with, satisfied with this world. And yet 1 John 2:15 to 17 admonishes us not to love the world or the things in the world. Because the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And they're all passing away. Their portion, that is all that is theirs in this life. It's temporary. He says, "You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to infants. It's you who do this for them." It's sort of a mind-blowing expression of God's grace. You give them, these wicked men, the precious gift of children. And they're satisfied with those children rather than being satisfied with the one who gave them those children. They love the gifts rather than the giver. Now, this phrase, "leave their abundance to their infants," it could mean a couple of things. It could mean that they continue having children even into old age, such that God is continually blessing them, if you will, with more and more children, even up to the point of their death and their old age. There are still infants in their house. Or it could mean that they actually die a very young death when their children are still infants and not grown, so that they can't even fully enjoy what God has given to them. Either way, what is clear is that they are satisfied with what God has given them, with no concern at all for the one who has given them those things in such kindness. Their portion is temporary. They're going to die, and all they've accumulated in this life will be left behind. You can't take it with you. But David says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Children were viewed in David's day, and still are in many contexts around the world, as the ultimate expression of God's favor. But David knows this isn't true. They're a gift, but they're not evidence of his favor. In fact, he knows what it is actually to have God's favor, and it doesn't look like a quiver full of children. It looks like beholding the face of God for all eternity. And this is what satisfies his soul. God had promised David the throne of Israel. He had promised David that a son would sit on that throne forever. But David's satisfaction isn't in the throne. It isn't even in the promise of 1,000 sons to come after him. His satisfaction isn't even going to come in this life. His satisfaction will come when he beholds the face of God, when he awakes to find God's likeness. It would be easy for us, as we read through the Psalms quickly, to just sort of think, well, David's just constantly asking God to fix his circumstances, to, like, you know, fend off his enemies, make his life peaceful. Because there's a lot of asking God to do those kinds of things. But like so many other Psalms, Psalm 17 shows us that David isn't looking for deliverance in this life to satisfy him. He's looking beyond this life to God's presence in eternity. I'm sure that there are times when David wondered about his own death. I'm sure there are times he feared that he might die at the hand of his enemies. But when it comes down to it, the thing that his heart longs for, the thing that satisfies his soul, is the certainty of being in God's presence and beholding God's face. In Philippians 1, Paul, in his imprisonment, says that his imprisonment will turn out for his deliverance, whether it's by life or by death. He knows he's going to be delivered one way or another. And then he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, how it is that he can not lose heart. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction — David went through some pretty tough things, which I would not probably call light momentary affliction, but in his eternal perspective, he understands that it is. He says it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, the things of this life, are transient. But the things that are unseen, the things of heaven, are eternal. We do not lose hope. We persevere with the people who cause us such hurt and trouble, because we know that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Do we think of our own deliverance, that which satisfies our souls, as our trial ending, or our good name being reinstated, or our actions being vindicated, or our reputation restored? Or do we allow each trial more and more to grow in us a longing for the presence of our Lord? I am convinced that one of God's primary purposes in taking us through trials is to wean us from our affection for this world and to create in us an unquenchable longing for his presence and glory. Believers who have suffered much long much for heaven. Believers who have suffered much long much for their Savior. All that this world has to offer, all those good gifts of God, they're all counterfeit gods if we put our satisfaction in them. If we're going to ask God to arise and deliver, we must be sure that we're not just looking for relief in a better life. If that's the case, then our hearts are revealed as really being satisfied in this life and not in God himself. But if our hearts are set on him, are satisfied in him alone, then our requests for deliverance and for help are going to be eternally minded. They're going to be intended for God's glory and not for our own selfish pursuits. David has shown us in Psalm 17 how to persevere with problem people. We make sure we're right with God. We make sure our trust is in God. We make sure our satisfaction is in God. And if, in examining our own hearts, our own lives, to make sure we're right with God, we find that these things are true of us, like David has said, then we can pray like David does in Psalm 17. But if we examine ourselves and we find that these things are not true of us, that we're not right with the Lord, that we've been thinking or behaving sinfully, or we've not been trusting him, or not finding our satisfaction in him, then we can repent. And once we've done that, once we've repented, we can then go on and pray that God would keep these things true of us from this point forward. See, there's actually great hope in realizing that our lives do not match up with God's standard, because once we realize it, we can repent of it. We don't need to despair when we discover sin in our lives. We can repent of it. We can identify where we fall short of his righteous standard, where we've crossed that line of his will, where we've violated his rules, and then we can confess it, acknowledging it for what it is, sin. And then we can turn and begin walking by God's enabling grace the other way, in the way of obedience. And yet, how much better it would be for us to walk in integrity to begin with those problem people in our lives, so that there never is a legitimate cause for accusation and that we can boldly pray like David prayed. How much better to enter into that difficult situation with a life that's already full of integrity. Oh, may these things define our thinking and our prayers when we are faced with difficult people. May this prayer be our model as we persevere with problem people. Pray with me. Father, it is certain that in this life we will encounter others who do us great harm, who accuse us falsely, who mischaracterize us, who harm our reputations, who attribute evil to us when we have not committed it. Lord, we are grateful that your word equips us so that we know how to handle those situations when they come upon us. Or we know how to come alongside a friend in that same situation. Or we know how to encourage and build up another believer who needs correction and how they are dealing with such situations. Lord, it is a great joy to know that your word is sufficient to give us everything we need for life and godliness, including troubling and difficult interactions with others. Lord, it is a blessing that the Psalms cover these things at such length, because we need to learn of them. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Oh, Lord, what joy that gives us that you have overcome the world. And that by your Son's death and resurrection, we know eternal life. And so we can say, like David, that we'll be satisfied with your likeness. That our hope isn't in this life, but in the life to come. Oh, Lord, make us women who persevere with godly integrity when we are faced with the evils of others. We pray these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.